Thanks, Justin, for having me up here. Thank you for inviting me to be here and just to stand in Justin's shoes and see all of your faces. It's a joy. Let me just tell you, you are very blessed to have Justin. He's a great guy. One of the things that I've always appreciated about Justin is his enthusiasm and passion. I mean, isn't he just like, he's just like this bundle of energy, this big bundle of energy. I have to tell a story. I'm going to tell the story. Okay. So when Justin was a student at Westmont College, he needed a job. And so he's like, you know, waiting tables in Santa Barbara, if you get in a good place, it makes pretty good money, especially for a student. So he goes to Piatti in Montecito, right? The fancy place in Montecito. And he does this interview and they say, well, Justin, we have a position open for a busboy. And he says, you know, I really have a passion for waiting tables. And they gave him the job. So this guy's passion and enthusiasm opens many doors for him. Appreciated him. Well, I'm going to be reading a long passage of Scripture this morning. I'll be reading it from chapter 52 and 53 of Isaiah. So if you could turn your Bibles there, it'll also be up on the screen. But follow along with me as I read this to you. It's Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12. Behold, my servant, he shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Yes, thanks be to God. In about 100 years before World War II, there was a very optimistic view of human nature that was prevalent in our society. But the battlefields of World War II, the death camps, the Holocaust changed all that. The optimistic views that said that evil was a result of bad family nurturing or lack of education or bad socialization, those optimistic views of human nature were completely obliterated with the Holocaust and with World War II and these horrible things. Because think about it, when you're in the midst of one of those experiences, in the midst of World War II, in the midst of the carnage of the battlefield and the atrocities of Hitler's camps, two questions keep coming up in your mind. What in the world is wrong with us that we are capable of doing such things? And what can ever be done to change it? And this chapter in Isaiah that I read to you was written to a nation in a certain period of time that was facing exile. The nation of Israel was facing all these things that I was just talking about. They were facing war, captivities, atrocities, prison. And it was written to them to answer the same two questions. What is wrong with the human race? And what can possibly be done? And this is the answer. The best answer. The answer that the Bible holds out to the question of evil. Here's the answer. God sending somebody. The servant of the Lord. And when we look at this text, when we look at this passage of Scripture, we learn three things about Him. We learn who He is, we learn why He came, and we also learn what He did. So let's go through those together. First of all, who is He? Who is this servant of the Lord? Now there's a lot in this passage, isn't there? I mean, this is a long passage. There's a lot, but right at the top, right off the bat, we see that God's servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. Now it's interesting because that's actually the same exact terminology that Isaiah uses back in chapter 6 to describe the Lord God, who he saw high and lifted up. They're the same exact words. Isaiah says, I went into the temple, I saw God, and I saw him high and lifted up. The exact same words. It has to do with God's transcendent majesty, his purity, his perfection. And it is absolutely amazing that Isaiah ascribes these same words, the same vocabulary to this person, the servant. But what's even more amazing is that what he says in verse 1 of chapter 53. Look at verse 1 of 53. Isaiah asks a sort of rhetorical question. He says, you know, who has believed what they've heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's saying, you know, who has believed this message that this person, this servant, is the arm of the Lord? It's going to take revelation from God for anyone to believe that this servant is the arm of the Lord. And nobody's going to believe it. Now, the arm of the Lord is not some sort of neat little metaphor that Isaiah made up right on the spot. The arm of the Lord has a very specific and definite meaning in the Hebrew Bible, and especially in Isaiah. You see, the arm of the Lord in the Bible, and in Isaiah, it refers to the Lord Himself come into history to do something concrete. The arm of the Lord is what parted the Red Sea. The arm of the Lord is not God's strength in some abstract general sense. It's not just any kind of power. It's God's power in history. And it's no wonder that Isaiah says, I know people are not going to believe it. No one is going to believe this unless God reveals it to them, that this servant is actually the arm of the Lord, the omnipotent God of the universe coming into history. Now, the more I think about this, the more I look at this passage and think about this servant, the arm of the Lord, the more I think about who he is and why he came and what he came to do, the more I realize that this is about essentials. This is dealing with the heart of Christianity. This passage it deals with what is unique. I mean, think about it. What is the most essential thing about Christianity? What's at the heart of it? What's unique about it? What sets it apart from all other religions in the world? What's the essence? Well, someone might say, well, you know, Christianity leads people to love one another. Yes. But you know, there are a lot of people in this world who are not Christians who love other people and love them well. Well, you have to forgive me because I like to have conversations with myself in the pulpit. So you get to listen in on this conversation. Well, you know, Christianity gives you strength, you know, it gives you peace and it makes you a good person. You know, yes, but there are loving and peaceful and good people of many different groups, people groups. I mean, these qualities overlap with lots of different peoples. I mean, that's not really what sets Christianity apart. That's not necessarily the essence of it. So what's the essence of Christianity? Brothers and sisters, it's the armness. Let me explain what I mean. What do I mean? Jesus is not here called the mouth of the Lord. He's called the arm of the Lord. That doesn't mean that he didn't come to tell us something, to teach. He is a teacher. But he didn't come primarily to teach. He didn't come primarily to tell us what to do. He came primarily to do. And that's the essential difference between Christianity and every other religion on this planet. See, every other founder of every other religion comes and they say, look, I'm going to show you how to connect with God. Do this. Jesus Christ walks onto this planet and he says, I'm going to connect you to God. I've done this. You see, if you want to put it another way, the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news, not good advice. Every other founder of every other religion will come with good advice. And they will say, here is how you can change your life. But news is something that happened in the past. And it changes everything. It changes everything. And this is why, if you think about it, this is why it is so absolutely critical, absolutely important that the stories of Christianity are true. Because if they're not true, then it doesn't work. Whereas if you look at all the other religions, the stories work whether they're true or not. For example, what's the purpose of Buddhism? Anybody here know what the essential purpose of Buddhism is? Enlightenment. You guys are great. First service nailed it too. Enlightenment, right? I mean, it's a wonderful faith. It has lots of good things to teach. You know, it's about enlightenment. It's about an attitude toward life and suffering. It's an attitude of not grasping and working against the desires of the ego, the craving desire. So think about it. Does it really matter whether all the stories about the Buddha are true or not? No, it doesn't. Because all those stories, they may not be true, but here's the point. They're examples to us. They inspire us to do. And they show me how to have enlightenment and how to live. And whether they're true or not, they still serve their purpose. What about Islam? What is Islam all about? What's the essence, the central tenet of Islam? Does anybody know? Submission. You guys are right, 100%. Islam means submission. So it's not so much about enlightenment as it is about obedience and submission to Allah. So all the stories about Muhammad, do they really matter if they're true or not? I'm not saying whether they're true or not, but do they really matter? Well, not really, because they're examples to us. They show us how to live, how to submit. But now think about this. What about the stories of Christianity? The Christmas story. Now there's a story. What's the moral of the Christmas story? Natural childbirth is good. You know, homelessness is fine. What's the moral? There is no moral. Here's what the point is. The arm of the Lord. The God of the universe coming into human history. And this, it has happened, and it changes everything. And if it didn't really happen, there's no point. Well, let's get more to the point. We just read a passage that talks about the cross. Yeah, there's a Christian story for you, right? What's the moral of the story? Well, somebody might say, it doesn't matter if it's true or not. It's inspirational. It shows us how to love others. Well, really, let's think about this. Think this through a little bit. I mean, if it's not true, what's the moral of the story? Don't protect yourself. When oppression comes, just give in. Let injustice roll over you. Shut your mouth. Don't object. Just take it. You know, is that the moral of the story? That's perverse. You know, I was thinking about this. Let's say Justin and I have known each other for about 9 years. You know, I love you, man. You love me, I'm sure. Say we went on a walk or a run. He likes to go on a run. We went on a run out across the Golden Gate Bridge, and we stopped in the middle. And we're just looking at the view. And Justin looks at me and says, man, I just really want you to know how much I love you and how much I care for you. And he walks over and he climbs over the railing. And he gets to the edge and says, watch. And he throws himself off the Golden Gate Bridge. Now, you know, I go up and look over the edge, and do I say, oh, look how much Justin loved me? No, by no means. I say, what is wrong with him? But if I think about it this way, if I'm stupid or if I'm a fool or if I slip and I get too close to the edge and I'm about to fall off and Justin comes over and in the process of pushing me to safety, he himself falls. Look, brothers and sisters, the crucifixion happened in history, and it changes everything. It changes everything. If it's not true, if it didn't happen, it's not just unimportant, it's bad. It's a bad story. It's not just that the story doesn't work, it works badly if it's not true. It's a bad idea. Unless the stories of Christianity are true, unless Jesus Christ is the arm of the Lord and not just the mouth of the Lord, then it's bad for you. It's one or the other. He's the arm of the Lord. God Himself in history come to do something concrete, to do something. That's who He is. Well, let's look at why. Why did He come? Well, the verses 4 through 6 that have a whole slew of vocabulary words that describe human evil, describe sin. There's infirmities, there's transgression, there's iniquities. One of my favorite ones is iniquities. Literally, in the Hebrew, it means bent. You know, when something's bent, you know, and you try to, you know, it doesn't work. And if you try to bend it back, it, you know, it just makes it worse. But in the midst of all these vocabulary words about sin and evil, there's this one image that I think really gets to the core. It gets to the essence of what's wrong with us. In verse 6, we have the answer to that question. What in the world is wrong with us? And here it is. In verse 6, he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Now, somebody might be saying, "This? This is the central place where God tells us what's wrong with us? I mean, why not like murder or like robbery or something? I mean, this is the definition of evil. I mean, every little child wants to go his own way." Ah, I'm glad you said that. My oldest brother lives up here in Northern California. I think like everything north of Santa Maria or Paso Robles is Northern California. He lives in Prunedale, and he's got four daughters, two of which, his two youngest, are his two twin toddlers. And last time I was visiting him, I had the joy and the privilege of watching these two toddlers with my little toddler boy, who's almost two. There were three of them and one rocking horse. It's like, this is a management crisis. And I mean, it was like, it was this. This is basically describes it in two words. Me first. Right? And I thought to myself, you know, self? What if this is it? What if this, you know, this is that undeletable virus on the internal microchip of every human heart? Me first. That's it. And, you know, and that's the essence. And there are many forms it takes. You know, it takes, you know, all the concentration camps, all of the wars, every single crime that's ever committed, you know, it goes back to this me first. You remember a few years ago, when Burger King had that commercial and it said, "Have it your way," that little song, "Have it your way." According to verse 6, that's the essence of sin. Or Frank Sinatra. The first service appreciated this one. Frank Sinatra saying, "I did it my way." According to verse 6, it's the essence of sin. But it's helpful to know what's at the heart of all the difficulty that we have with one another in this world. But you know what? This is the same thing that's at the heart of our difficulty with God. You know, of all the animals in the world, sheep are among the most dependent. In order to live, they need a shepherd. They need protection. Sheep need a shepherd. And when a sheep wants to go their own way, essentially what they're saying is, "I want to be my own shepherd." And when a human being goes his or her own way, he or she says, basically, "I want to be my own maker." You see, brothers and sisters, sin is not so much about breaking the rules as much as it is about who's in charge. Either God is God in your life, either He calls the shots, either you let Him be God, or else you are God in your life. So let me put it a number of ways. Either your will is law and His will is advice, or His will is law and your will is advice. If you say, "I'll obey when it makes sense to me, when it fits in with my opinion of what's best for me, if it fits in with my feelings," if you say, "I'll obey if," then what you are saying is that my will, my wisdom, my feelings, my goals sit in judgment over God's. If you say, however, on the other hand, "I'll obey no matter what. I'll obey if it kills me. I'll obey if I'm the only person on the planet who does. I'll obey no matter what it costs. I'll obey whether it's practical or not. I'll obey whether it's relevant or not. Then and only then are you saying God's will, God's wisdom, God's ways, God's goals stand in judgment over mine. He is God and I am not. There is no in between. It's either one or the other. Who is the shepherd? Who are the sheep? Who is the Lord? Who is the servant? Whose will is law? Whose will is advice? It's one or the other. There's nothing in the middle. Nothing at all. It's one or the other. And if you decide, brothers and sisters, that you're going to go your own way, you're going to call your own shots in your life, live for your own happiness, live for your own glory, live for your own pleasure, make decisions without any reference to God whatsoever, just ignoring Him, then you've bent your soul and you can't bend it back. That's why He came. That's why He came. He came because there is an undeletable virus on the internal microchip of every human heart that says, I want to be my own God, me first. Me first. And this is what causes all the misery. All the misery. And as we go our own way, as the scripture tells us, we will die. As certainly as those sheep who think they can live without a shepherd will die. If God is your maker, then you owe Him everything, absolutely everything. If God made you, then you've got to go all the way with Him. You've got to absolutely all the way, totally all the way. He's got to be number one. If He did not make you, then you are warranted for going your own way. If you have not been made, then of course you belong to yourself. But know this, your life is meaningless. If you came into this world with no purpose, if you were an accident, then you will leave this world with no meaning. And everything is going to burn up. It's all dust and ashes. There's nothing more. And nothing you do will ever make any difference. If your origin is insignificant and your destiny is insignificant, then at least have the intellectual guts to admit that your life is meaningless and this is all you've got. But if you have been made, then you have to give God everything. Our consciences deep down inside, we know this in our hearts. Either there is a God and I owe Him everything, or there is no God and my life has no meaning. This is the bottom line. Either one or the other, there's no in between. And the problem is, I think, that nobody really thinks this all the way down to the bottom. They don't think this through. And I'm just respectfully asking us to think it through. Well, lastly, what did He do? That's the problem. The problem is we want to go our own way. We want to be our own God. What did He do? Well, the essence of sin is that it's us substituting ourselves for God, right? Putting ourselves in places where only God deserves to be in our life. Well, what then is the essence of salvation? Well, it shows up in verses 4, 5, and 6, and it's God substituting Himself for us. I mean, this is at the core of our faith and the meaning of life. Substitution. Look first at verse 5. At verse 5 it says, He was wounded, or He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Now in the Hebrew language, it doesn't exactly say that. It doesn't say for. If we were to translate it into English and put it exactly how it says in the Hebrew, it would be really weird. But a more literal translation would say something like this. He was pierced from our transgressions. He was crushed from our iniquities. In other words, it's a Hebrew way of saying as a consequence of. He was pierced, He was crushed as a consequence of. In other words, our transgressions, consequence goes to Him. Our iniquity, consequence goes to Him. And if you want a summary of Isaiah 53, if you want to read Isaiah 53 in one sentence, you just turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and read Paul, where he says in verse 21 this. He says, God made Him sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What? What does it mean that God made Jesus to be sin? What, does that mean that He became sinful? No. Does that mean that He became wicked and awful and bad? No. What does that mean? Well, it means that He was treated by God as though He had done every bloody thing that every human being has done. Well, then what does it mean that we in Him become righteous? Well, when it says that our transgressions have a consequence and that consequence goes to Him, it is also saying that He lived a perfect life and the consequence of that perfect life goes to us. And what Martin Luther, this is what Martin Luther called the great exchange. My sin for Christ's righteousness. The great exchange. And you know, it's sad because I think that many people inside our churches and many, many people outside of our churches think that what it means to become a Christian is to clean up your life. And you know, I say, yes, your life will change when you become a Christian. But Christianity is not fundamentally about what you and I do. Christianity is fundamentally about what Jesus Christ has done. What makes you and I a Christian is the moment that we believe in Him and we say, Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, because of what He did in history, accept me. Accept me. And in that moment, God gives you credit for every single thing that Jesus ever did. And we think to ourselves, how in the world could that be? How could that be? Let's think about this. You know, one of the things that comes out in this passage is the voluntariness of Jesus' death. He voluntarily laid down His life. It appears in verse 4. It says, He took up our infirmities. And that's a very active word. In other words, He put them on His shoulders. My English Standard Version says He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He put these things on His shoulders and He carried them. He voluntarily died for you, for me. Now someone might say, but there are plenty of people. You know, there are lots of people who voluntarily die. Well, I would say not like Jesus. Not like Jesus. I mean, there may be plenty of people who have committed suicide or given their lives for others. But they chose when to die. They did not choose to die. They maybe chose how to die, but they did not choose to die. None of us can choose not to die. All of us will die. You cannot choose it. They maybe chose how, but they didn't choose to die. And even if you do choose to commit suicide, you're still a victim of death. Jesus is the only person who ever died who wasn't a victim of death. He's the only person who voluntarily died. He's the only person who didn't have to die, ever. Romans 3:23 says that the wages of sin are death. Jesus did not earn those wages. He lived a perfect life. He was not subject to death. Death was subject to Him. He was perfect, He was sinless, and He voluntarily laid down His life. He voluntarily died in a way that you and I could never do. In fact, not only that, but our passage, our scripture says that Jesus was beautiful. And He voluntarily became ugly, marred, wounded. It says that Jesus Christ was unlimited and He voluntarily became limited. It says Jesus Christ was eternal and He voluntarily died. And it was an act of supreme authority on His part to choose to do so. In fact, one guy I read said it so amazingly. He said that it was as if Jesus Christ took His body in one hand and His soul in the other and just tore Him apart. And He said in the Gospel of John, I lay my life down of my own accord. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own will. Death did not demand Jesus' life. Jesus voluntarily gave it. He substituted Himself for me and for you. He lived the life that we should have lived. And He died the death that we deserve to die. That's what He did. Now, I want to conclude with two things. I want to talk about what this means for us. I mean, what does this mean for us? And it means, I want to address two things. One thing for our heart, right, that really sinks in, and one thing for our head, one thing for our understanding. So first, for our heart. What held Jesus Christ to the cross? I mean, think about it for a minute. You know, there are a lot of people who have died for other people, and there's something about that that moves us, isn't it? Isn't there? I mean, whenever you get close to this idea of substitution in a story or a movie, there's something about it that just moves you, right? And maybe you've seen the movie The Last of the Mohicans. You remember that movie? There's this tremendous scene in that movie where the women in the group are captured by this enemy tribe of Indians. And they're going to kill the women. And in runs Daniel Day-Lewis's character, Nathaniel Poole. He runs in and he says... He basically comes in, he says, me for them, me for her, my life for the hers. But the problem is they can't communicate because they don't speak the same language. And so they have to communicate in French through an interpreter. And you remember who the interpreter was? For those of you who've seen the movie, it was Duncan. the spurned suitor of one of the women. And as he translates into French to this the Indian chief, he says, me for them. You let them go, me for them. And what they do is they take Duncan and they string him up and they let the girls and kill him. And they let the women and Nathaniel Poe go. And as you watch this, for those of you who've seen it, you watch, it's something about that just moves you. And you say, there's something in this. This is the meaning of life. This goes to the core of who we are. I mean, this is something amazing. I mean, this is the opposite of sin. Sin says, me first. Salvation says, you first. Sin says, your life for mine. Salvation says, my life for yours. I mean, think about this. What when Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, what held him? What was holding him there? It was his love for you. His love for you. And no matter what you've done, no matter what you will do, no matter what you're doing now, you cannot change his love for you. And you know, some of you may be thinking, you know, dude, you don't know me. You're just the guest speaker. You know? You don't know what I've done. You don't know anything about me. You don't know what I struggle with. Yeah, I'm foolish, I'm inconsistent, and when is Jesus Christ just going to give up on me? And you know what? That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You know why? Because what did Jesus' love take for you? It took God's wrath. It took the punishment that you deserve. It took everything that hell could throw at it, and it withstood it. It did not give up. There's nothing that you can do to break his love for you. He gave himself for you. It is something your heart has got to know. It's got to know it. You cannot wear it out. You cannot break Jesus' love for you. It is so strong. It put him on the cross. Now here's the last thing for our understanding. Okay, put your thinking caps on. All right, we're almost done. I know lunch is rolling around. Blood sugar's going down. Jesus Christ essentially fulfilled the law of God twice when he came to earth. Because he didn't just die to fulfill the law. He also lived an incredible life in that he voluntarily gave his life for someone else. He actually loved his neighbor completely. You can think about this. I mean, you think about how our laws work. You know, there's the law of the stoplight, right? There are two ways to satisfy the law of the stoplight, right? You can stop when it's red. Or you can go through the red and pay the $200 ticket. However, I don't know how much it is. There are two ways to satisfy that law. You either obey it or you pay the penalty, right? So what's the law of God? And how do we satisfy it? Well, Jesus Christ summarized the entire law of God in two great commandments. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is just like it, love your neighbor as yourself, with the same intensity that you would care for yourself, care for your neighbor. That's one way to satisfy the law. If you can't pull that off, you pay the penalty. Jesus Christ, as he was simultaneously paying the penalty, he was also loving God with his heart, soul, mind, strength, and loving his neighbor completely as himself by laying his life down for him. So Jesus fulfilled the law of God twice. He took our sins and he left his perfect record for us. And what does this mean? What does this mean for us? Well, it means this. Unless the cross makes sense to you, life will not make sense. Unless you begin to see that through the cross, you aren't going to have to worry anymore about your comfort, because the great disease of sin, that undeletable virus, has been removed. Unless you see the cross, you're not going to have to worry about your reputation, because the only one who matters in the universe loves you. You don't have to worry about your looks, because the great beauty has been given to you. You see, until you understand the cross, your life is not going to make sense. And as you go out into the world, if you understand the cross, the things that used to bother you won't. They just won't. You know, suffering will happen. But the ultimate suffering, the great disease, has been cured. You'll get abused, yes, but the great reputation has been placed upon you. You see, what happens in the cross is that it gives you all of the emotional wealth that you need to handle the problems in life. Until the cross makes sense to you, life will not make sense. And when it makes sense to you, you'll start to see your life being patterned after the cross so that you can say, not your life for mine, but my life for yours. And not me first, but God and others first. And you'll find yourself doing this crazy thing, spending your life for God and for others. And it's a beautiful thing. But you've got to understand the cross and just sit at the foot of the cross and meditate upon what Jesus has really done for us. You know, most of us will never experience the terrible injustice and oppression that Jesus Christ experienced. If you do not believe in God, then for you, the problem of evil is a tremendous problem. Injustice, oppression is a tremendous problem. Because if there is no God, then the strong eating the weak is basically the way it is, and you have no grounds for it being any other way. But you know, if you do believe in God, the problem of evil is also a problem. Because why doesn't he stop it? Well, there are some questions that are very difficult to answer. But know this, of all the gods in this world, in all the world religions, there's only one God who has truly suffered as we have suffered. There's only one God who walked in our shoes and experienced pain. And a God like that you can trust. And you can build your life around him. Until you are able to say, my life for yours. And that's the essence of what it means to be a Christian. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for being the arm of the Lord. For dealing concretely and finally and historically with my sin. I thank you that what I could not do of myself, that is, remove that virus on the microchip of my heart, you have done by substituting yourself for me. God, all I've wanted to do is put myself in places where you are, make myself my own God. But you put yourself in the place where I am and paid the penalty and lived the life that I should have lived. And I know, God, that for some of us, it may be for the first time that we say this. For many of us, we just want to say it again. Father, for the sake of Jesus, your Son, because of what he did in history, accept me. Accept me. And give me the strength to put you and others first. Because you said on the cross, once and for all, me for you, I put you first. Thank you for the cross. In your name, amen.